Yeah, we will.
You are. Okay, let's have a quick word of prayer, and we're going to come back to the study of John. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the privilege we have together. We're thankful for the joy of fellowship and for the fact that we are one body in Christ, and we can experience the love and the joy and the peace together, and we can direct love towards the brethren as we ought to. And Father, we're thankful that we have the Holy Spirit to guide and direct, and may He be our teacher as we continue in this study. And we're thankful for this opportunity. May it be used to bring glory to Christ. We ask for His name's sake. Amen. Now, we have 29 pages of text to do in 1 hour, which is definitely not a task that I'm looking forward to attempting. What we're going to have to do is, I'm going to have to omit a section. There's some material that you can read that's on the opposition and some of the confrontations. What we've done in here, and it'll make some very, very worthwhile reading. And there's some material that is just very good in there that I hate to skip, but you can read it, and we're going to skip over that. But we want to make just one point that you do really need to understand in the Gospel of John, and that's the way John uses the term the Jews. The Jews occurs 70 times in 66 verses, which is a whole bunch more than the rest of the other Gospels. And there's the first page of the addendum has a chart that shows you the Jews and how they're used. You can look at it if you want to. And we know they're the leaders. And let's take just a moment to look at one verse, and then we're going to have to really make some tracks. But in John chapter 7, you'll see something that you really would not understand John very well at all if you didn't understand this. Because when you see the term the Jews, it would be easy to assume it's talking about the people of Israel, all of them. Well, that's not the case at all. In John 7, 12 and 13, we find out exactly what John means by that term. It says, "And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good, others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." Well, wait a minute, aren't the people Jewish? Well, yeah, they are. But in this particular, and there's some references in here, we find out that these people were the religious leaders because they had the power to put somebody out of the synagogue. And there's a footnote you can read on that that tells you exactly what was involved. But these are the religious leaders, and we believe that the reason that the Holy Spirit led John to use the term the Jews is because of the date of the book. When John wrote the Gospel of John, it was probably, some say 85, some say 90. It was well beyond the time when the temple was gone, and of course by then the church is predominantly Gentile. And not only would the Gentiles not have really been terribly conversant with anything around the temple, they certainly wouldn't have known the religious hierarchy. To use some of the terms. Now, the term Pharisee is used repeatedly, but the other groups are not mentioned. And I believe what John does, what the Spirit led John to do, is just call them the Jews. It's just a generic term because otherwise people, the Gentiles, to whom this was early, would have read this early, they would have had no way of understanding who the hierarchy was. So it's just, now that's a suggestion. I don't know that you can disprove it or prove it either way, but I suggest to you that that's the most likely thing that I know of. Is it's just simply a way to refer to them without going into the names of all these groups, the Sadducees and the Herodians and all these others that no one would have probably even heard about. So, you can read pages 7, 8, 9, 10. There's a lot of material here, and it's very good. Very helpful, I believe. But we're just not going to have time to touch upon it all. We'll come back to page 11, and in the Gospel of John, one of the great, great unique points is Christ's use of, or John's use of "I am" for Christ. Now, the deity of Christ is taught in all four Gospels. There's no doubt about it. But it's the main theme of John's Gospel, and you find that in his opening statement. He begins by saying that. There are at least 25 times that Jesus said, I am, and I have the two Greek words there. Which, now there's a possibility with this. It can be a title, and the title goes back to Exodus 3:14, when God said, "I am." You tell the people that "I am has sent me unto you." That's a title. But it's also possible in the Greek that is simply an emphatic statement, because some others have said, I can't remember all, several people have said that the verbs in Greek have the person inherent in them. The word I, me that you see on here, if you use that, that says I am. But to put the personal pronoun in front of it makes it emphatic. Now, it can simply be a statement of emphasis. It can also be a statement of deity. And that's something that context will tell you. But we do have some statements we want to take a quick look at. You can read on page 12. There's a simple one. Coming down on page 12, you'll notice that there's the opening statement of John. We looked at that in some bit of detail. And it tells you there's no question about it. The Word was God. It's very simple. We'll just mention that fourth point on page 12. God does not have an article. And I put the Greek text there. You can see the Greek text. And there's no definite article before it. If you look back at point number 3, you see ton theon. And you don't see any article before theos in the fourth one. This is the point where some come and say, oh, well, the Word was a God. That's dishonest. That is flat dishonest. That's lousy Greek. That's lousy English grammar. You don't say that. A lack of an article simply describes the quality. And what it says is, when it says the Word was God, it doesn't say He's a God. It says the Word, the quality of the Word was He was deity. It's a very, very emphatic, very strong statement. So you need to be aware of that, because there's that one group that runs around and they believe that the Word was a God. That's not good English grammar. That's not good Greek grammar. It's pure bias. Now, there are a number of statements that we can go through. And you have on page 13 and following a list. And for those of you who use the Greek, we have both English and Greek on here. And you can see all the places that I am occurs and that is used. And we want to just take a quick look. There are a number of statements where there's no doubt about I am being referred to deity. Now, it's possible, and there are a number of uses in John where the I ams on that list will be something of emphasis. And there are places where it is not. Now, there's two verses we want to look at just quickly and mention them in passing. You can see them. They're right in the text. On page 15, under point number A, we read, Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of glory. Now, that's in verse 60. The high priest asked Jesus if He was the Christ. And in verse 64, He was accused of blasphemy. There's no question why they accused Him of blasphemy, because He said, I am. It's plain as day. It's a good translation of the Greek. But in Mark, that's the most definitive place that I could find in Mark. And then in Luke, you have a very definitive statement. Well, you notice what he says. And here it's, okay. Are you the Son of God? And let's see. Okay. I'm trying to read my own notes. That's difficult. I don't even know what I'm writing. Okay. It says, let me read it out of my Bible. I apologize for that. Sometimes you think you know what you're doing and you forget what you knew. It's something to do with age, I think. I forgot what that has to do with age. It's something in there about memory. Okay, in verse 69, the Pharisees, the chief priests, ask him very pointedly they ask him who you are, if you're the Christ, in verse 67. And he says, you won't believe me if I tell you. But then they said, and then he goes on to say some other things. And they said of him, are you the Son of God? He says, you rightly say that I am. Now, I'm reading from the New King James, and rightly is italicized. It says, you say that I am. Now, there's a footnote for those of you who need to see it. But what it amounts to here is we could paraphrase what Jesus actually says. Is you already know the answer. You said that I am. There's a grammatical point in there that the word that doesn't belong. It indicates it's a point of grammar. You can see it in footnote number 16 if you want to look at it. But it amounts to saying that it shouldn't be there. So it says, you say that I am. And I would paraphrase that by saying to him, you already are saying that I am. You are saying that I am. And if we're correct about that, then that makes their actions that follow, the crucifixion, makes it horrendous. Because they're saying that this one is I am. They're recognizing his claim, and they're saying, well, he's saying I am. They understand what he's saying. They already know it. And he's just simply repeating it. So Luke 22:70 is one that deserves some study. Because it looks as though the Sanhedrin, the council, they're asking him, and they know who he is. They're saying, he just says to him, he says, you've already said that I am. They already know it. And if so, as we say, that makes quite a distinction. That makes quite a point about the nature of these Jewish leaders. Now, John 4:26, you have the first, and just mention this in passing. This is an unusual one because Jesus is going to speak to this woman. And what is surprising is that this is the first I am recorded in John where there's no doubt that he's using it to refer to himself as deity. Because if you look at how he says it in John 4:26, as he's speaking to this woman, I who speak to you, I am. Is what he says literally. I who speak to you, I am. Now, we believe this is a statement of deity, but the thing that always puzzles me about this is that why was that not given to Nicodemus? Why was the teacher of the Jews has come to Jesus by night, and there's endless speculation why he did it. I think he came at night just because that was the best time to come, considering the crowds that were around Jesus, but that doesn't make any difference in the story. But why didn't it get given to Jesus, or to Nicodemus? Why did Jesus not say, I am to him? Well, if you look at John chapter 3, the things that he did say to Nicodemus, Nicodemus was completely befuddled. He couldn't understand anything. And Nicodemus appears to be one of those kind of individuals that he couldn't go beyond what he didn't understand. He was stuck at that point. He was stuck at trying to figure out what he was talking about, this new birth, this birth from above. It wouldn't have done any good to say it to him. But he's given to this woman, and that's a unique point. But this woman's response, and we'll just mention this quickly before we leave. If you look at verse 25 of John 4, what the woman says is, I know that Messiah is coming. It's translated in the New King James that way, and that's accurate. She says, I know that Messiah is coming. In other words, she believed in Messiah. She believed in the Old Testament Messiah. She believed he was coming. And he will explain all things. Now, in context, I happen to think that what she says, all things, she was saying, all these things you're saying, when Messiah comes, he's going to explain them. She was not denying what he said. She was not questioning the fact that he said the true worshipers, the things that he talked about, God being spirit. It's not she's questioning that. She's saying, when Messiah comes, he's going to explain these things, all these things you're telling me about, by context. So she is expressing some faith in this person. So, and you can see her actions indicate exactly what she was thinking. And there again, if you take a look at the footnote, we have some information in there that'll give you some helpful points on that. But that's the first time it's said. Now, the obvious thesis, what we're doing is we're looking at the really overt statements of deity that are I am. And then there's a few that we're going to just go by in passing and say, I think these are also I am. They could be just statements that are emphatic, but there's some other ones I believe that we're going to mention after this that look like very likely they are statements of deity. But now when you go to John 8:24, this one is a very important one. Because this one is going to tell you something that will clarify a lot of things for understanding. So often people think that, well, the object of faith is always the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. It's always the gospel we know. That's the basis of salvation. But the object of faith can change, and it does. Because if you look what Jesus says in John 8:24, it says, therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, leave out that italicized he, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's pretty straightforward. It's not saying, if you don't believe that I exist, that would be ridiculous to say they could see him. If you don't believe that I physically exist, that I am, I'm right here, that I am this person, that would be silly, because they could see him. He's not saying that. It doesn't make any sense. But when you understand in Exodus, in the light of Exodus 3:14, if you don't believe that I'm deity, now that's a different story. He said, you'll die in your sins. And that tells me right there, when Christ was on the earth, that was the message. That was what people believed. Now, it's based upon the work of Christ. God doesn't save anybody on any other basis than the work of Christ. But the object of faith can change. And when you see this, there's no question. You'll die in your sins. So there's your object of faith, and that's an important verse, because it's going to hinge in John 8. There's going to be a number of things that hinge on that. Now, skipping down, there's some other ones. We want to touch on it before we go through here too far. In John 8:58, there's the best known I am of John, more than likely. Most of you folks have heard this one. And this one is unique because it's a compound statement. It's an I am plus a double amen statement, or a verily, verily statement in John. And that does something. This verse is about as strong a statement as you could make. Other than John 1:1, this has got to be one of the strongest statements of deity that you could have. Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, implied in that is something more than just being deity. He's also implying eternality. I am. I continually am. There's implication in there that this one is the eternal God. And there's no doubt that the Jews understood what he was saying, because verse 59 shows you their reaction. And, of course, it also has that miracle. I hope you don't overlook the fact there's a miracle that's done there. Because you'll notice what it says. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Oh, well, they just said, oh, okay, well, we thought better of it. Go ahead. No, he just, how do you explain this? Well, the only way he can explain that is a miracle. And when you read over that, if you don't see that, you miss something. There it is. It's an actual miracle. Now, the last one of the ones we want to just mention in passing is in John chapter 18. And this one is a fun one. I used to think when I was first a Christian, I couldn't figure out what's happened. What were these guys, a bunch of clumsy oafs? Tripping over their own feet. What kind of knuckleheads are these guys that are out there stumbling around over? Well, if you understand what it was, is the power of the spoken word, the power of this man could be just in the words he spoke had power. And it's a remarkable thing, because he says in John 18, verse 5, verse 4, he says, Whom are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said unto them, I am. Now, I don't think he's saying I exist. He's saying, I am. And leave off the he, it's italicized. And you notice what happened to them. When he said unto them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, that must have been almost a comical thing to see. Why did that happen? Because that was his power. That was his power. And it seems strange that these individuals come to arrest him, and he reveals just a touch of his power, knocks them backwards, and yet they still go ahead and arrest him, and they don't think anything of it. And, of course, we didn't account for the fact that that one servant had his ear cut off, and Jesus healed that after doing all this. And these people, how blind can you be? But this is depravity, and this is the condition of the human heart. It's just a remarkable thing. Now, the possible statements I have in here, there are some. And you can look down through here, for example, in John 6, if you read what we have there. I believe that Jesus said, I am four times to the crowd. And I think in every one of those cases, he's actually claiming to be deity. He's done some signs, and they point to his deity. And I believe that, and you study these things, but I believe in the four times in John 6 that actually the I am should be taken as statements of deity. It would be amount to saying, I am is. I am is this. Now, one I want to touch just quickly, and we are going through this at light speed, I realize, but John chapter 8, verse 12. Here's one I think that really we need to take just a moment to look at it. I think this one is definitely, I think this one should be more than questionable. This should not just be a likely. I think this is a direct statement of deity. Because of what we're going to find when we look at, and if you read through this as I read through it, it says this verse can be understood in the ordinary sense of I myself, I am the light of the world. And of course that makes perfect sense. The other option is to treat I am as a title, as in Exodus 14, which means I am is the light of the world. We remember that in John's opening statement of summary of who Jesus is, he plainly said in verses 4 and 5, In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the light comprehends it not. But when we add John 1:9, that was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. We believe that the words of John 8:12 are without doubt a statement of deity. And I think if you don't take it that way, then you miss something of the significance of what is said in the first chapter. How could he say he was what liked everybody? How could he say he was the true light? How could he say? Because Jesus said he was. And it's a claim. I believe it's a claim to deity. Now you have in John 10, there's some amen, some I am's there. And I believe once again, you can read those. We're going to just mention them in passing. We're going to say that those are statements of deity, because intertwined in there, Jesus also says that he is the door of salvation. And there's no question that that involves God. Only God does the saving. So these statements in here, I believe that they should be and can be taken as statements of deity. And if we're right, then Jesus said he was God a lot more than our critics and the scholars have claimed. But I do believe that when you look at this in context, and then of course in John chapter 10, if you look down at verse 30, And I believe this is all in one context. There is some question, and we mentioned it, and we'll mention it only in passing, in verse 22, could be marking a different day after the events up to verse 21, could be a different day, but it doesn't seem like it is. So on the same day after he said all these things, he turns around and says, I and my Father, we are one thing. That's verse 30. I and my Father, and the verb is a verb, is a first person plural. It has we built into it. I and my Father, we are one thing. And it's a neuter, one thing, one essence. That's a pretty strong statement. We are one thing, my Father, we have one thing, we're one essence. What does that mean? Pretty strong way of saying he's God. He has the same essence as God does. Now, once you've said that, there's no question. And there's no doubt about it. The Jews took up stones. I think they got the message. I think they got the message. They might have been slow sometimes. Now, in conjunction to this, one thing I guess we should have mentioned in passing is, in dealing with the I ams, I don't believe that the reaction of the Jews determines anything. In some of the cases, some of the possible ones, when you read through them, you'll see that the Jews didn't necessarily react at all to it, and they may not have gotten the significance of it. But that's no surprise, because they didn't understand about 90% of what Christ said to them. So it's not a surprise to me they wouldn't. So I don't believe, when you look at these things in context, you have a list of them. You can go through them on your own and study them, and it's a good study to do. When you do that, keep in mind that just because you don't see the reaction doesn't mean that it's not a statement of deity, because the Jews missed so much of what he said. Most of what he said went right over their heads, and you're going to see more of it as we go through our study. Now, there are some other ones here that perhaps you could look at the bottom of the page. There's some that I mentioned that are three IMs that are probably, you could think of them, and probably most people would think of these as being statements of deity, but I don't think they are. I think they're emphatic statements. And you can take a look at those and see. I'd love to spend more time going through all of this, but we're going to make it on time, Dave. Now, Dave may not believe me, but no. Yeah. And I apologize for having to go so fast, but there's just so much material, and this is so much fun. I just hate to leave any of it out. The last major area of distinction we want to cover is the use of verily, verily in John. And this, perhaps, for me, is the most interesting part. This is absolutely a wonderful section. Because what you have here is Christ taking a word and doubling it. And it's the word amen is the word that comes right out of Hebrew. It comes from Greek. It goes back to Hebrew. And it comes from, and you have notes on it here. It comes right out of Hebrew, and it came from a word that meant something that was trustworthy, something that was certain. And it is frequently translated in the Old Testament, believe. In fact, in your footnote I have down here, it tells you that where you, in Genesis 15:6, when it says Abraham believed the Lord, it's Abraham amen the Lord. He amened him. So it's believe. So it's something that's trustworthy. Now, in our study, we believe that the use of double amen signifies what Jesus stated as a basic, fundamental truth that was completely trustworthy. Something that's a basic truth, I think of it as a basic, fundamental lesson that is not to be questioned in what he said. And when you look at some of these statements, I think you'll see that that's the truth. Now, the first one that's given is one that might be difficult to understand, so I want to take a moment to look at that. If you look at John chapter 1, quickly, in John chapter 1, Jesus is going to say something that used to puzzle me when I was a younger believer. Didn't make a lot of sense, but when you start looking at some of these things, it makes good sense. Jesus is speaking to Nathanael, and he said, most assuredly, as the New King James puts it, or verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What in the world is that about? Well, let's remember something quickly, that this man was a Jew. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't looking for the church. He was a Jew, and if he was the kind of Jew he should have been and appears to be, he was looking for the king. Now, and please keep in mind that the Jews had a real problem with this. We put in our text, you can read about it. There's some notes on the statement that they made in Acts 1. It says, are you going to restore the kingdom? It's translated the old King James. It's translated, wilt you at this time restore the kingdom? That's not a question. It's a statement. And you can read about it in the footnotes. They were actually saying, since you're going to do this. So the Jews are looking for a king and a kingdom. So what Jesus says to this man, in essence, And if you tie this back to where it's referred to back in Genesis 28, it's called Jacob's Ladder, and you've all heard of that. But you notice that it's the angels are ascending upon the sun and descending. And if you keep it in context, back in Genesis, it's talking about land, it's talking about kingdom. In other words, the basic lesson here, to summarize it, is this is the lesson where he's saying, you will absolutely, positively see the kingdom that is promised. You will see the kingdom that God has promised. It's a very simple, basic lesson. And that becomes important because, please remember, there's a major, the major group of Protestant Christianity, as they call it, believes that Israel's lost their promises. They're done. They're done away with. They're kaput. Now it's the Gentiles. It's given to the church, and they allegorize these things away. But in Romans 9 through 11, you find that Paul mentions that God is going to fulfill His promises to Israel. And I believe he comes right back to this because Jesus made this point, and it's double amen. It's the Son of God saying, this is true, this is true. You're going to see this. And this is a promise, I believe, to this man who was a Jew. Please remember, Nathanael was a Jew right up to the day of Pentecost. And some of those Jews seem like they never wanted to quit being Jews. But he's being told that you are going to see the kingdom. And that's an important lesson. Now, teaching the teacher in John chapter 3, these double amen statements tend to be grouped together. And I mentioned that in the text. If you read through it, you'll see that. And they tend to form a basic set of lessons, and frequently they build on themselves. You're going to see that more so in John 5. But when you see it here, there's two lessons that are given to Nicodemus about this. Now, Nicodemus in his coming to Jesus it's an interesting story. I think he came probably came on his own to find out, although there is a possibility that if you look back at the first chapter, you'll find out that the Pharisees, the chief priests, they sent people out to ask John, who are you? What are you doing? And it's very possible that they did the same thing for Jesus, and it might have been Nicodemus that they sent. Or more likely, it's probably Nicodemus came on his own. But in either event, when he comes, what is fascinating to me about this is that he makes an opening remark to Jesus. He said in verse 2 of John 3, he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him. By this point, there's only one sign recorded, but there are other signs, so there's tells you that there's information between the second and third chapter. There's things that happened that are not recorded. But he says signs. Now, if you look at verse 2, he didn't ask a question, did he? Do you see Nicodemus asking anything? Nicodemus isn't even asking a question yet. That's important to note. And by the way, he's not flattering either. Sometimes people say, oh, he's flattering him. No, he's making a straight statement of fact. From his point of view, no one could do these signs unless God was with him. But Nicodemus doesn't even ask anything. And one thing that's important to see here is that Christ is going to answer this man's question that he doesn't even ask. Now, I don't even know for sure that Nicodemus was going to ask what Jesus answered. He may have been. But if he did, and it's very possible, then Nicodemus, his mind would have been just blown at that point. Because here this man is reading his mind. Now, we only know, us guys today, we know that women can read your mind. Your wife can read your mind. Us guys know that. But aside from that, can anybody read your mind? Your wife can do it, guys. I know that. But if that's so, and it is a possibility, because what you see here is Nicodemus doesn't even ask him a question. But he immediately is given this statement. Now, you have two basic truths here, and these are truths that we know very well. The first one is in John 3:3. And we're just reading over this and summarizing this as we go. It's a foundational truth that the kingdom of God cannot be understood without the new birth. It cannot be understood. When it says, see, in verse and on our footnote, I explain it. It's a word that means see with recognition, see with understanding. An unsaved person can watch Christians showing love to one another. They can observe it with their eyes, but they can't see it with their mind. They don't understand it. And so the basic truth is, Nicodemus, you can't even understand it without the new birth. And of course, he's lost right from the very beginning. You see that Nicodemus is completely lost. He can't see it. And he says, how can he be born when he's old? How can he get to go back in his mother? Nicodemus is lost from this point on. But then he's going to get another lesson. He turns right around and tells him one other one. It says that, he said in verse 5, he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You can't see it, and without the new birth, you can't enter it. Now, you notice how we translated that, water, even the Spirit? I think that's the way it should be translated. water, even the Spirit. Now, did Nicodemus understand this? No. And the last truth in this set of three, and I think Nicodemus is stunned, and he says something for Nicodemus' benefit. If you look down at verse 11. Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we know and testify to what we've seen, and you don't receive our witness. And he's going to go on and explain that. But the third lesson is that Jesus simply said, he certainly, absolutely knew what he was talking about. His words were to be taken seriously. He knew what he was talking about. So this man, who is the teacher of the Jews, was overwhelmed by what happened. He was told two things he never knew, and then in addition, he was told, I know what I'm talking about. Because, among other things, he says in here, and you notice in verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Boy, I'm telling you, I don't believe that Nicodemus was intended to understand these things. He was left with a simple dilemma. If this man could tell me things I've never heard of, and could answer things before I even asked the question, if that's the case, and I think it very much, very likely could be, then who is this one? Who is it? And that was the whole intent of it, was to stun this man. Because if he's the teacher of the Jews, it should have had an effect, and I think ultimately, when we see how Nicodemus reacts later, I think he did become a believer in this one, at least in his deity. Now, in John chapter 5, we have three more put together, and if you want to teach somebody Christology, folks, go to John chapter 5. You can give them a nice thumbnail sketch of Christology, of who Christ is, because you have three basic lessons given, three verily, verily, three double amen statements given to the Jews, of all people, the people that hate him. You read down through the context here. They hate him. And it's right in there. I mean, it's absolutely a stunning thing. It's in your notes. They hate this man, but he's going to give these people three fundamental lessons to tell them about Christology, about who he is. And the first one is found in verse 19, where he says, in verse 19 of John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself except what he sees the Father do. For whatever things he, the Father, does, the Son does in like manner. Fundamental lesson. Jesus Christ can do anything God the Father can do. He can do anything God the Father can do. Please notice, it says he can do nothing of himself. That doesn't mean he doesn't have ability, because he turns around and says, I can do what the Father does. So when he says, I can do nothing of myself, he obviously doesn't mean that he's not able to do anything. But he does mean, I don't take the initiative. And we have some verses in here to show you that Christ came to do the will of the Father. He didn't take the initiative. But he could do anything the Father could do. Now, if he could do anything the Father could do, what does that mean? He's full deity. And that's a stunning statement, because you realize, we think today how hard it is for people to look back and think, well, and unsaved people tell you this all the time, well, how can something that happened 2,000 years ago have any effect on me? I can't look back 2,000 years. It's so hard for people to do that. But would it be any easier to look at a man and say, that man was the God of the burning bush, the I Am? Is it any easier to do, was it any harder to do that, or any easier? No, it takes faith. And it has to come from God. So his first lesson that you have here is that he is equal to the Father, and he can do anything the Father does. Now the second one is, perhaps of all the, if I was going to pick one fundamental lesson, one double amen, and say this is the most important lesson of all, it might be this one. I don't think I can pick one as being the most important, because they're all good. But look at verse 24. Most assuredly I say unto you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and he who shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. I think we need to summarize that and simply say that Jesus Christ is the focal point of all God's dealings with humanity. Now, you stop and think about that for a moment. Because if you hear, you have to hear his word and believe in him who sent him. You have to believe through Christ to him who sent him. You have to come through him. In other words, he's the focal point. You don't come to God any other way. And you're going to find in the upper room, when Christ speaks to his disciples, what does he tell them? No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I believe that reflects this. And I believe what he's telling the Jews at this point I am the focal point of God's dealings, the Son of God. Now, when you stop and think about it, folks, this is basic Christology. This is fundamental. Who is Jesus Christ? He's equal to the Father. He can do anything God the Father can do. How important is He? He's the focal point of God's dealings with humanity. You don't come to God any other way. There's no other way to deal with God. You have to come through Christ. It's impossible to come any other way. And the third lesson is one that I think mankind generally doesn't like. It follows right on top of it in verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of Man, and those who hear shall live. And then it goes on to say, for the Father has given life and so forth. And verse 27, and given him authority to execute judgment also. Fundamental lesson. He is the final judge of humanity. Basic Christology. He can do anything the Father can do. He's the focal point, and he's the final judge. So I think pretty much when you look at that, I mean, you can see this is fundamental Christology. And you can see when you look at this, these double amens, they're nothing more than simple statements. These are basic, fundamental lessons, truths you cannot question. And when we read through John, if we don't see that, we're cheating ourselves out of something. You're cheating yourselves out of an important point. This is what he's saying. These are things you need to know. Now, in John chapter 6, there are a number of them. And we're going to be out of time very quickly. But there's one that you need to see. This one is just probably the most, one of the most fascinating ones of all. In John chapter 6, there are four lessons given to the common people. And the first one, perhaps, is it's so up to date. It is so up to date. Verse 26, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Let's put it very simple. It's a lesson. Man will follow God whenever there's something in it for him. Whenever there's some material benefit, man will follow God. You know how I know that's true today? I know it's true because of the Scripture. But why do I know it's true today? All I got to do is get up and start preaching. You know, God wants you people to be filthy, stinking rich. I'll start preaching that in some room, and you'll fill it up, won't you? You'll find that there's all kinds of people there that are children of God that you didn't know were children of God, and probably aren't children of God either. But that's a fundamental lesson. When you look at it and you stop and keep it in context, they followed him. Why? Because there was something in it for them. In fact, if you look back across the page, in verse 15, right after the feeding of the 5,000, we read this in verse 15 of John 6. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. You might not have noticed that when you read through the Gospel of John. They wanted to make him king. Why? Because they had the ultimate welfare state. He was going to feed them. I mean, talk about welfare. Talk about entitlements. And no taxation. Hey, I like that. Huh? That sounds good to me. Roll back those taxes. Well, politics aside, you can see this was physical benefits. So now they say, he says to them, it's a fundamental lesson. You, mankind, will follow God anytime there's something in it for them. Anytime they get material benefits. And boy, I'll tell you what, folks. Experience doesn't prove Scripture, but it does illustrate Scripture. And your illustration of it is, turn on the TV set. How many people follow those health and wealth people? But if you take that health and wealth away and start saying that there's a man who died on the cross 2,000 years ago and shed his blood for your sins, and without belief in him, without belief in that one who's raised from the dead, I started preaching that. How long do you think they'd even be on the networks? About as long as it took them to say those words. Well, if you go down through here, there's some lessons here. And I think as you look at the second lesson in verse 32, and we're not going to, other than just to mention, I believe the lesson is, and you read through it and you study it, you'll see that I believe Christ said that he is the only one who can satisfy human hunger and the spiritual hunger and thirst of humans. You read through the context, and it's talking about that. And in verse 47, another lesson is, he says that only faith in Christ is going to bring eternal life. And then in verse 53, and you need to read these through, but you see again, I believe the lesson is there. Unless one accepts the work of Christ, and they participate in it by accepting or by believing it, they're not going to have life. They don't have spiritual life. And those are all things that you can see borne out in the New Testament. And so the things you see here, a lot of these things are anticipatory. And please remember, when you get to this point in John, the 6th to 7th chapter, When Christ speaks things that are anticipatory, things that will be offered on the day of Pentecost, he's not talking about 5, 10, or 15 years away. He's talking about 6 months or less. When you get to the 7th and 8th chapter, you're talking about within the last 6 months or so. So anything that's anticipatory in John 7 and even in John 6, it's not that far out. It's not that far in the distance. So if it seems strange that Christ would offer something that wasn't going to happen to Pentecost, please remember, it's less than a year away. It's not that much. Now, in John chapter 8, there's a couple, and we can't pass these by. I just don't see how we could. Because there's one that's important today that you will recognize when you see it. I think anybody that's been around this type of teaching for any length of time is going to recognize this one. Verse 34. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Oh boy. That's the one that you need to know about. The sin nature is a slave master. That's the fundamental truth that's there. And we know it's true because if you look down through here, there's a definite article that shows up in the Greek text, and we're reading off of our notes. It says, whosoever commits the sin. He's speaking of not of a general quality of sin, but something particular, the sin. And whosoever committeth, in the King James, is actually all who keep on doing. The verb commits is an articular present and should be translated all who keep on doing. Now, if you compare this with Romans 6, verses 13 through 15, there's no doubt about what it's talking about. So the ones who keep on doing the sin nature, keep on practicing it, are the slaves, the servants of sin. Well, I think you see it there. Fundamental lesson. And please remember, when it talks about slave, the word for slave is not somebody who takes a job to wait on a rich person. No, it's talking about slave. It's talking about someone who's in bondage. So the fundamental truth, and here it is back here, and this is anticipatory because Jesus offered to these people, it's spoken because Jesus offers to these individuals who believed in him, in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You shall in the future know the truth, and it will make you free. So he's talking about the sin nature. There's a truth that will make them free. Why? Well, the Jews interrupt him, as they were constantly doing. And they spoke a flat lie. I mean, this is funny what they said in verse 33. Take just a moment and look at it. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and never been in bondage to anyone. Oh, come on. Oh, come on. Who had the throw? They could not put Christ on the cross. Why? They had to go and snivel to the governor. Yeah, snivel, literally. You want to? It's in the notes here, and I'll skip ahead, and I'll cover it. The truth of the matter is, the only reason that they accused Christ of being the king, the only reason is because they could see that Pilate was determined to release him because Pilate knew it was because of envy. Now, if it's in the notes, you can read it. It's in the text. They knew that Pilate wasn't going to listen to them. They knew. They could see they were getting nowhere. And the only reason they accused him of being king is because it was a desperation move. They knew they were getting nowhere. Pilate was determined. You read the text. It's in the notes. Pilate was going to release him. He was determined to do it. There's no doubt in my mind he would have done it. But they called his bluff. Just think of it. If Caesar heard that there was some upstart in one of his conquered lands that said he was the king and was trying to raise a following, and then Caesar found out that his governor had that man in jail and then turned him loose, guess who would have been on the cross? Yeah, it wouldn't have been Jesus. It would have been the governor. Good old Pilate would have been wearing the nails. Not very attractive jewelry anyway. Well, in John 8:51, there's another one, and we're going to have to touch upon this one. If we do have to skip over, I want you to see this one. Because the old discussion about whether a person can lose their salvation or not. You know, there are plenty of verses to prove it, but do you know the first person that said you can't lose your salvation was Jesus? John 8:51, I believe, is a lesson. You can't lose your salvation. Verse 51, most assuredly, verily, verily, I say unto you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Well, that doesn't sound like he's talking about it. But you look at the paper, you look on page 26, we're down on page 26, and we're looking at some things that are stated, and the words that he has, my word, the Greek words, you follow them back in context, it goes all the way back to verse 31, and it was Jews that believed in him, And what did they believe in him about? Well, you have to keep going back and you find out what was he asking for them to believe in him. You have to go all the way back to verse 24. They believed that he was God. And he said to them, if you keep my word. Now, how do you keep it? And by the way, for those of you who know your Greek, this is a third class condition. If anyone should keep my word. The question is not whether God the Son will honor his part, because it says he will never see death. It's an absolute. The first part is questionable. It's if anyone does. But the other part is not. So, how does someone keep what they believe? If this is just simply believing in deity, how do you keep what you believe if you don't unbelieve it? I mean, how can you... You're going to keep on believing something. There's no way you can unbelieve it any more than you can... How can someone be unborn again? To lose your salvation, you have to be unborn again. Anybody ever heard that expression? No, you don't do that. You can't do that. Anyone keeps... So, if you have something... Listen, folks, if someone believes this message, they don't unbelieve it. If someone believed that he was deity, it's just like today. If you honestly believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you're going to keep that work. You're going to keep it. You're going to keep it by believing it. You're not going to repudiate it. And what he says is, if anyone keeps my word, the message that he was deity, they're not going to see death. Well, now, wait a minute. Everybody back there in John 8... is dead and gone, aren't they? So it's pretty obvious it's not talking about physical death. But it's talking about the other kind, isn't it? It's talking about the second death. Now, I have never had a problem with eternal security. And I hope most of you haven't. And it can be settled by a whole lot of verses. But when Jesus Christ himself said, you can't lose salvation, I think that should settle the question, don't you? I don't think there's any question about it. Well, there's some other things that are said in John 10. There's some truths about shepherding. And there's some truths that are given to the disciples. And these you can read for yourself. I think our time is pretty much gone. And I hate to skip over some of these things. You can read them. And they're beneficial to you. There's these double amen statements. We pick some of the ones that we really like. And it's hard to pick something you like without picking them all, because they're all pretty good. But I hope you see, as we've gone through this study, that the Gospel of John is a very unique Gospel. And what we've done is survey it, and I wish we had more time in one way. We didn't have time to even think about the upper room, but there's your unique part. But I trust as you look at this, you recognize that this is not doctrine that we practice. Per se. We didn't cover that doctrine. That's in John 13 through 17. But what we did touch upon today is doctrine that you believe. But doctrine that you believe and builds you up. And what I believe, as we said before, what I believe affects how I live. If I believe that this book is the written and inspired word of God, will that affect how I live? Yes, it does. And if I believe that this book is important, if I believe those truths in John 5 about who Christ is, will that affect how I live? It should increase my appreciation, my understanding of the Lord. This book is not a book that you're going to practice except for the parts in 13 through 17. But it is a book that's going to build you up. It's going to make you a better Christian, a better believer. And I hope that you realize as we look at this, that there is profit in studying the Gospels. There is profit in looking at these things. It builds you up. And it's important. It is the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, it deserves our study. Yes, the Gospel of John is a unique and a wonderful study. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're thankful for the time that we've had together. We're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful, Father, that the Holy Spirit can apply it and teach it. And that it is such a deep and wonderful source of truth. That the word of God is never exhausted. If we had weeks and weeks to spend on these subjects, we could never touch the bottom. We could never gain all of the knowledge that is there for us to have. And we're thankful that there's so much to learn, and there's always more, and we can always study and be benefited. May these things, Father, be beneficial to us, and may they bring glory to Christ. We ask now for his name's sake. Amen.